Luke chapter 23, verses 1 to 25. You can find it on page 1064, towards the back of the Bibles. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching through all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this day they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city, and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will.
Thank you very much. Let's keep our Bibles open there at page 1064, and let's pray for God to help us as we study his word together. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you. You are the King of the universe, the God of all the earth. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the person of your Son, and that by your Spirit you have written this word, this living word of God. And we pray that this morning as we look at it together now, that that same Holy Spirit may illumine our understanding, may speak to our minds and to our hearts, and that we may see freshly all that the Lord Jesus has accomplished for us and his sovereign rule in your universe, so that our lives may be lived in worship and praise and adoration of him. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Beneath the veneer of our sophisticated culture, at every level and in every context of our lives, a drama is being played out day after day. A drama which is as old as human history. It is the struggle for power, the battle for control. It dominates the political agenda so that the quest for power and the retention of power at whatever cost, becomes the ultimate value, irrespective of the needs and the wishes of the electorate very often. We call such locations the corridors of power. But it dominates the schoolyard, and it dominates the streets, the markets and the media, the board meetings and the shareholders' meetings. It dominates our professional lives and our leisure time, our families and our personal lives. And it is right at the heart of the struggles that beset the church. It is the struggle for power, for control. It goes right back to the Garden of Eden, where the created beings attempted to usurp the Creator's authority. And ever since, it's all been about power and control, who rules, who is in charge. So there are very few issues that come near this one in terms of relevance or complexity or inescapability in our lives. It is a number one issue for us personally and for our culture. Do we live in a world that is actually spiraling out of control? Does anyone have a handle on anything any longer in the turmoil of our global village, where nuclear capabilities can only proliferate, and where so often the lowest common denominator seems inevitably to prevail? That is what Luke's passion narrative, which we're looking at this morning, is all about. Now, Sunday mornings here in St. Helens, we study the Bible because it is light from outside. It would be very easy for us to come and share our own best thoughts, and some of them might be very good. But we need illumination from outside. We need God to shine his light into our dark minds and hearts. And that means, you see, that as far as preaching goes, the power, the authority, if you like, does not lie with the preacher. Yes, I may be up here 6 feet above contradiction, as they say, but the pulpit can be terribly abused and has been and is in many, many churches. Now, it is not the preacher who is in control. It is the Word of God that is in control. And the preacher's task is to help the congregation give our minds to what God says to us in Scripture, to understand Sunday by Sunday what the living and enduring Word of God, the revelation that God has given by his Spirit through his prophets and apostles, God's wisdom for our distracted world, what that is saying and how it relates to our lives. Now, as we come towards the end of this study in Luke, to the Passion Narrative, as it's called, let me remind you that Luke's Gospel is a book of two unequal parts. From the birth of Jesus to the completion of his ministry in Galilee takes Luke only 9 of his 24 chapters. Then at 9:51, the focus abruptly changes. Jesus now is resolutely on his way to Jerusalem. His face is set as a flint, Luke says. Nothing will deter him. He's going to Jerusalem, knowing that he will go to his death, as he explains several times to his disciples. On the long narrative from chapter 9 through to 19, the Jerusalem journey narrative, which climaxes in the event we shall remember next Sunday, the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday into the city. But it's interesting that Luke describes this end of Jesus' life as the time that he was to be taken up. That is, of course, a word about his removal from this world, but it's also a description of his elevation. Jesus, as he goes to Jerusalem, is returning to heaven. He is going to be exalted back in the glory which was his with the Father from before the world began. And this is the movement of this part of Luke's Gospel. A few weeks ago, we were singing, "He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. His shelter was a stable and his cradle was a stall." But you see, here is not his home. He came down from earth to earth from heaven. But as John says in his Gospel, he was in the world and the world knew him not. He came to his own and his own received him not. He came on the greatest rescue mission in human history, but its climax is the means by which he will return as the conquering hero to the eternal unseen kingdom, taken up. So when we come to the Passion narrative, which we'll be studying this week and next before Easter, it's not surprising to find that the keys to understanding what have happened are in the big picture, which Luke has drawn in the Gospel as a whole, and which are summarized right at the end of the journey to Jerusalem as he nears the city, where Luke tells us in his famous verse, chapter 19, verse 10, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So the Gospel is all about Jesus the rescuer, who has come to build a new community of rescued people who are brought into covenant relationship with him through his atoning death on the cross, a new people who welcome him as rescuer and worship him as their Lord, their King. Now, the sequence of the final hours of his earthly life is highlighted for us, if you turn back just one page to chapter 22 and verse 37, by Jesus giving to us a key with which we are to open the Passion narrative and understand its significance. It is Jesus himself who says in chapter 22, verse 37, "I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Now the scripture he quotes is a quotation from Isaiah 53, the famous song of the suffering servant, and we shall find that it echoes all the way through Luke 23. Here is the theme of sacrificial suffering, Jesus the Savior. But I want to put with that, as you look on in chapter 22, another statement which helps us to understand what's going on in the pathway to the cross. Turn the page back to chapter 22 and verse 69, and you'll see Jesus again speaking, bringing another perspective on what we're about to see. Yes, this is the one who's numbered with the transgressors as the suffering servant, but verse 69 he says to his accusers, "From now on," that is from this moment on, "the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." That's a reference not to Isaiah, but to the Old Testament book of Daniel, where the Son of Man is given authority, glory, and sovereign power so that all people and nations worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and that will not pass away. His kingdom is a kingdom that will never be destroyed. So the Jesus who is the suffering servant is also the Jesus who is the King and the Judge. And from now on in the story, you will see him in that light. Now this is Luke's agenda then in chapter 23 as the drama moves into its final scenes. The religious authorities in Jerusalem had made their crucial decision at the end of chapter 22. The last verse they said, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it from his own lips, the blasphemy of which we've accused him. He has to die. He must be destroyed." And so those gathering storm clouds which we've been watching forming over Jesus as the opposition has become increasingly intense and obsessively hostile, they're now about to burst on him in all their fury. We know from the year 2008 that this is the turning point of human history. We know that this is where the powers of darkness are determined to do their worst, to destroy the Prince of Life, the Son of God. This is a cataclysmic struggle between the will of God and the implacable opposition of all the forces of evil, whether they are spiritual or human, in their determined, deliberate rejection of God's authority and rule. And you catch the momentum in our first verse. The whole company of them arose and dragged him off to Pilate. They brought him before the judgment seat. So if we're going to understand this passage for our help today, what we've got to see here is that there are two plans for the human race and for its future in head-on confrontation in this chapter. Two wills locked in mortal combat. It is the climactic day of human history, as these two independent streams, which have been flowing all the way through Luke's Gospel, now come together in one mighty whirlpool and hasten to their conclusion. And yet as Luke scripts the drama, the fantastic thing, the extraordinary thing about these opening verses is that we only get glimpses of the key player. It's almost as though Jesus is right at the side of the stage, and the stage itself is filled with his persecutors. He maintains an eloquent and almost total silence as he endures such contradiction of sinners against himself. And you see, Luke's interest as he takes us into the drama is, how will the will of God be carried out in the face of the most blatant and determined opposition? And therefore chapter 23 is really answering the question, how and why was Jesus Christ crucified? And it's answered, of course, from God's perspective, but with a great deal of attention to the cross currents of human wills, of human desires, and this driven group of people who are determined to serve the forces of evil in destroying the King of Glory. Now, I've taken that time over the introduction because I want us to see this is how it works as a passage. Otherwise, we're very familiar with it. We'll just say, oh, I know that, I've heard it all before. Look at it from this perspective. Look at it from God's unveiling of what is going on. And if you've got the outline, you'll know that we're going to just look briefly at the three major players in the drama alongside Jesus. The outline is on the back of the notice sheet. It may be a help just to follow along with it. The first in verses 1 to 7 is feeble Pilate. There are in this chapter two appearances before Pilate. I'm sure you will notice that as we had it read. Verses 1 to 4, he then sends him to Herod, and he is then returned to Pilate for the second appearance, verses 13 to 25. Now, Pilate arrived in Israel in AD 26 as the governor of the province, and he had already by this time, we're probably around 33 AD, earned the bitter hatred of the Jews. We know from history that he moved the Roman silver eagles and other insignia of Roman might as the occupying forces from his fortress in Caesarea on the coast into Jerusalem itself, to the very heart of the nation. That was an act of great provocation. We know that he diverted the temple funds for his own engineering projects. And Luke has already told us in his Gospel, chapter 13, that Pilate had ordered a massacre of some Galilean pilgrims, as Luke puts it, mixing their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. Yet he represented the might of Rome. And obviously, relations between the Jews and the Romans were on a knife edge. And Pilate is in Jerusalem for the Passover, because the situation is so tense. He therefore represents political power down through the ages. The belief that might is right, that the preservation of power is the greatest good and the ultimate value. And as Christ's accusers come cascading into Pilate's presence in that early morning drama, the charges proliferate. Verse 2, we found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. He's a seducer. He's an imposter. Of course, what they said was manifestly untrue. We know from chapter 20, which we looked at a few weeks ago, that Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God. But the climax is not his claim to be Messiah. Pilate wouldn't be particularly interested in that. It's the last two words of verse 2 that are the trigger. A king. That's the only charge that interests the governor. And he asked him, verse 3, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Jesus doesn't deny his claim to rule. Though when we come to John's Gospel, the fourth evangelist tells us that in his account of the interview, Jesus also said, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from another place, which probably explains why Pilate in verse 4 says, I find no guilt in this man. So do you see how the whole discussion is about where the real authority or power lies? But Pilate doesn't want to have to exercise that authority. He would rather sidestep the issue. So as the false charges continue in verse 5, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. The word Galilee strikes a chill in him. For Pilate, Galilee means trouble. Remember the massacre. That's why he's hesitant now to use his power. especially when Herod from Galilee, because his base was in Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee, Herod's in town. So let's shift him over to Herod. And feeble Pilate moves on Jesus to the puppet king. And so from verses 8 through 12, we see fickle Herod. Fickle Herod. Verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he'd heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. Herod is in Jerusalem for the Passover as well. Presumably, he's trying to drum up some support from the people. We know that his stock was very low with the Jews. But just as we found Pilate referred to in Luke 13, in the massacre of the Galilean pilgrims, so Herod is referred to in Luke 13, quite interestingly enough, this time by Jesus himself, Luke 13:31, who refers to Herod as that fox. And history's record is that Herod was a cruel and debauched coward, given over to luxury and self-indulgent and perfectly prepared to serve the head of John the Baptist on a platter to his niece Salome at her mother's request. Herod lived for pleasure as Pilate lived for power. And so there's a curiosity factor in seeing at long last this Jesus of Nazareth. There might be some magic. There might be some fireworks. Something to alleviate the boredom of living for your own inflated ego. Herod the fickle, pleasure-seeking king. Do you remember Jesus Christ Superstar, the rock opera? I always remember the couplet in part of one of the songs of Herod when he says to Jesus, "Prove to me that you're no fool. Walk across my swimming pool." That's Herod. There might be some magic here. Might be worth a little diversion for a few minutes. Verse 9. So he questioned him at some length, but Jesus made no answer. Remember Isaiah 53? He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Why should he say anything to this frivolous questioner? Well, there are still plenty of Herods in the world today, aren't there? Haughty, tyrannical people. Flattered, fawned upon, never really told the truth about themselves, totally self-absorbed, believing their own press releases, great and rich in the eyes of the world, but in God's perspective, totally lightweight, fickle, insubstantial, without faith because they're without God. And people like that will crucify Jesus at the drop of a hat. They're like moths flitting around a flame when they hear about Christ. There's a certain attraction. Oh, maybe it's good for a little bit of interest, but in the end, what matters is having a good laugh at his expense. Verse 11, Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him, and arraying him in splendid clothing, royal robes, he sent him back to Pilate. What a splendid king. How amusing, how diverting. Son of God indeed. Well, let's dress him up and send him back to Pilate. Do you remember how Jesus said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God"? And you don't just have to be rich in money. You just have to be rich in your own self-confidence, in the fact that you don't really need God, in that you're running your life your way, and Christianity, well, it's all a bit of an amusement, really, isn't it? Such a man, said Bishop Ryle, is to be pitied first, and then to be prayed for. And as we meet our Herods around, that's what we've got to do. It is a pitiful state to be in, but it needs to be prayed for. While Jesus is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So what is Luke telling us? He's saying pleasure, like power, will always crucify Jesus. And pleasure and power will gladly forget their differences and unite their wills to accomplish it. Verse 12, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. Before this, they'd been at enmity with each other. But if Pilate hoped to be let off the hook by Herod, it hasn't worked. The prisoner's back again. The issue is unresolved. And this brings us to the third figure in the drama, treated as one, as a crowd, verse 13, the chief priests and the rulers and the people, the ferocious accusers who take up the rest of this passage. And immediately you see the tempo increase. What we can perceive here is that they are so persistent and so determined that they will be in charge that Pilate, feeble Pilate, and fickle Herod are just like putty in their hands. See, in verse 13, Pilate makes clear for a second time that Jesus is innocent. Verse 14 it is, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod. He sent him back. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." He daren't do anything more, though, to outrage the Jews. Although this is a formal judgment, although it rejects all the argument that the chief priests and the rulers have brought, he will not discharge Jesus. Look at verse 16. "I will therefore punish and release him." That is his fatal vacillation. He is absolutely innocent, Jesus, but I will have him scourged. That's what the punishment was. And hopefully that will appease you. Now, by any standards, that is illegal and a disgraceful abuse of power. But the fierce accusers know that they've got Pilate on the run. They all cried out together, verse 18, "Away with this man, release to us Barabbas." Here is the peak of this religious opposition to Jesus. And now the power of feeble Pilate and the pleasures of fickle Herod are just like shadows, insubstantial unrealities before the ferocity of this religious prejudice and hatred against Jesus. You see, what's happening is that everybody is being sucked in to the devil's plan of destruction, his attempt to dominate once for all the world. As Dean Farrar puts it, vox populi is vox diaboli. The vox pop, the voice of the people, is the voice of the devil. And so this extraordinary exchange now takes place. Barabbas instead of Jesus. The religious leaders who are demanding crucifixion on the ground that Jesus was attempting to overthrow the Roman rule, they were the very people who on every possible occasion rebelled against the Roman rule and would not bow down to the political authorities. And these very religious people who are supposed to be giving moral leadership to their nation, they suddenly reveal that they would rather have a murderer than recognize that Jesus is the Christ. So the man-made religion, with its pride and prejudice, will always side with human power and hedonistic pleasure against God and his king. It happens all the time. Verse 20, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring, willing is the literal translation, to release Jesus. Luke's underlining, you see, the conflict of wills. Who is in charge? Well, it's certainly not Pilate. The crowd's enraged by this idea. Verse 21, they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." And his third and last attempt is equally feeble. "Why, what evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I'll punish him and release him." Verse 23, but they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And here is the note, and their voices prevailed. They are in charge here, or so it seems. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. And notice how Luke carefully crafts his last verse, 25. He released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. That is where the triumph seems to be. As G.B. Caird comments, Pilate does everything in his power to secure the discharge of Jesus, short of discharging him. And isn't that so often the tragedy of political power? Who is in charge? Not Pilate, not Herod. It must be the ferocious anger of the crowd. But as I conclude, Let's go back to where we started. There is a higher throne, and there is another plan. And as all the human actors in this drama are caught up in this cosmic struggle, they are dwarfed by the immensity of the issues and the ferocity of the conflict. They are very small players in a very large war, and so are we. Pilate is not the real judge. Herod is not the real king. The prisoner who's on the sidelines throughout these verses, he fulfills both those roles. He is both judge and king. And the bit players are shown up by the silent sufferer for the shams that they really are. Even the religious leaders won't have the last word, because in 3 days' time there will be an empty tomb to deal with and a risen Christ to face up to. And it isn't the last word either for Luke, because he has a second volume that he's written in which the divinely inspired perspective is transparently clear. And when we come to the book of Acts, Luke's second volume, reflecting on the crucifixion, these apostles who had witnessed these events at a distance say in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, gathered together against Jesus to do whatever your hand, O God, and your plan had predestined to take place." So who is in charge? There's no doubt, is there? The outcome is so clearly not in human hands. And we need to pick up the melodic line of Luke and realize that God is in control. And we do that because it is so strengthening to us when the global village that is our world seems to be running amok. These final hours of Jesus' life are the completion of God's plan, not of any human being's plans, not of the devil's plans, most certainly not of the forces of evil. At every point, whatever the opposition of evil may seek to do to destroy God and his purposes, there is a superior plan of rescue and glory which prevails. In fact, and this is a huge encouragement to us, what Luke is teaching us here is that the worst that evil can do is actually taken up and incorporated into God's plan and used to serve God's sovereign will. Now, that is the Christian view of the world. To quote another commentator, "If that was what God could do with the master plot of hell, then there can be no evil which he cannot in the end turn to blessing." And the passion narrative of Luke is designed to imprint that in our minds and on our hearts. This is what it's all about. It's designed to teach us that in the midst of all the feeble Pilates and fickle Herods and ferocious accusers of our world, and in the midst of all the turmoil of our own hearts, because we find these things inside us as well as outside us, yet there can be no evil which in the end cannot be turned to good when God executes his sovereign will. And that is such a strength, such an encouragement to each of us in whatever circumstances of our lives we find ourselves. There is no reversal which in his hands will not prove to be a blessing. So at the personal level, we need to bring our reversals to God and give them to him and ask him to work out his sovereign purposes of grace in our lives. It may not be what we planned. It may be the worst agenda that we could ever think. We may think the forces of evil are overwhelming us. But listen, God has said in his word that he works everything together for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. And in God's economy, there is no crucifixion that a Christian goes through which will not be followed by a glorious resurrection, because he is the God of newness of life. He is the God who takes the worst that evil can bring and, gathering it into himself as he dies there on that cross, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, conquering death by dying, rising again in the power of an endless life, he introduces us to the God who really is in control. and who's working out his purposes as much in 2008 as he was that day in Jerusalem when Jesus stood before his paltry human judges and demonstrated himself to be King and Lord forever. Let us pray. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. Lord Jesus, as we follow in the footsteps of your passion, we thank you that Luke not only shows us your sufferings, which we will see so clearly next Sunday, but shows us our human hearts that have caused those sufferings. And we can't stand back and point the finger at Pilate or Herod or even at the crowds, because we know those things are in our hearts. We're so often feeble. We're so often fickle. We're so often full of pride and prejudice. And we ask for your forgiveness. We thank you that you hung and suffered there for people like Pilate and Herod and people like us. And that as you gave yourself up for us all on the cross, you only could pay the price of sin, unlock the gate of heaven, and let us in. So we thank you that the Passion proves beyond all doubt that God is King, that you are Lord, that your purposes have been worked out in time and for eternity. And we pray that our little lives, that are so short and so insignificant, may be focused on these great events and connected to your mighty and eternal love and power. Help us to live that way this week, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.